Please turn with me to the book of Romans in your Bible and come with me to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. I'll be looking at the whole chapter tonight, so it's important that we move through it fairly quickly. It means we won't be able to look at every single little nuance, but it poses something for us that we can answer the question with. What makes an exemplified ministry? Now, it's been some time since we've been in the book of Romans. I've been away on a Mediterranean cruise and looking at Rome as well and looking at Florence. And so let me just give us a recap of where we are in the book of Romans. We're in that section which began in Romans chapter 12, where Paul, having now given us all of the theology, all of the doctrine that is needed for us to understand salvation is by grace through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We have learnt as we have made our way through the first 11 chapters of theology in the book of Romans, we've now come to Romans chapter 12, which begins Romans 12 verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable to God. Okay, so that's begun us on a journey. This is the duty section which always follows doctrine. In the very early part of Romans, Romans chapters 1 through 11, that's all about doctrine. It's all about teaching. Salvation by grace through faith. We are saved to the uttermost. And we are given assurance of salvation in all of those preceding chapters. You get to chapter 12, now comes duty. And as we've been making our way through there, we now find ourselves having spent some time in Romans chapter 14. You may remember Romans chapter 14 was all about us understanding that we have no place to just go and participate in debatable things, in questionable things, which will cause our brother or our sister in Christ to stumble. So when we came to chapter 14, we came to see Paul's exhortation to the believers in Christ. Now that you have been saved by faith through grace, now that you've been given your assurance of salvation, this is what is now required of you. And his exhortation in chapter 14 is that we who have been placed into the local church, we are to preserve the unity that we've been set into. We're not to raise up a unity. God himself has placed us into a body of Christ, and he's tasked us, preserve the unity into which I have placed you. And so in a very practical way, chapter 14 showed us how we maintain Christian unity in the local church in the midst of Christian liberty. There are certain things that the Bible isn't specific on. You can go and do this and you can go and do that, and it's your choice. But even that, the key to preserving Christian unity, this is not a license to go and sin, it's purely to understand there are some debatable things that you're entitled to do and no one ought to look down on you. But the key to preserving Christian unity was set out for us as the overall theme running through chapter 14, and Paul gives examples on how our time is spent not being all about you, but being all about your brother and sister in Christ, and being sensitive to things that may cause your brother or sister in Christ to stumble. For argument's sake, what Bible version do you use? Wow, we're only King James. Okay. Or, all children should be in homeschooling. Okay, so nowhere in the Bible is it going to say that is right or that is wrong. But you've got to be careful that you don't say, okay, well, you know what? We can't fellowship with that couple because they put their children into the public school program. Okay, or vice versa, they put, you know what? They've got their children at home. How terrible is that? Okay, you can't do that. It's going to cause your brother or sister in Christ to stumble. So what Paul does is he says you've got to be careful on those borderline, those debatable things which might cause a brother or sister in Christ to stumble and destroy the unity of the local church. So rather than you and I just taking the Christian liberties which we're entitled to do, actually, you and I are free to set aside our own personal preferences and rather look to the interests of another. That was Paul's emphasis in Romans chapter 14. But Paul carries that thought on into Romans chapter 15. And so when we look at Romans chapter 15, we could be mistaken at the outset of thinking, oh, well, he's just repeating himself. He's just emphasizing the importance of preserving unity. Well, that's not quite accurate. Whereas Paul carries this thought of an exhortation of being other-orientated into chapter 15, which is where we are tonight, he's not simply just repeating himself. He's taking that concept of everyone pleasing his or her brother or sister in Christ and now telling us what that looks like in a practical ministry. Every one of us, without exception, is a minister for the Lord Jesus Christ. Men, women, boys, girls. If you have been born again by saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a minister for the Lord Jesus Christ. And because every one of us battles with selfishness if we're not careful, Paul reminds us that true Christian love is actually not selfish. True Christian love, without exception, is rather how we would share with others for their benefit. In fact, it even means that we would be willing to take a younger brother or sister in Christ and help them to grow in Christ rather than help them to stumble in Christ. And of course, he holds up for us no greater example than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So, in Paul teaching you and I and the believers in Rome 2,000 years ago, us in this day, Paul is giving us an understanding that every believer in Christ is a minister unto Jesus Christ. And he outlines in chapter 15 just what an exemplified ministry would look like. So, let me unpack that for us as we make our way. Firstly, there's a section which begins in verse 1 of Romans chapter 15 and it runs through to Romans chapter 15 verse 13. So from verses 1 through to 13, Paul helps us understand what the ministry of Jesus Christ comprised of. And then he takes us in verses 14 through to verse 33, and he tells us and helps us understand what the ministry of the servant of Jesus Christ therefore should comprise of. So firstly, he holds for us, this is what Jesus Christ's ministry comprised. And then he says, as a minister to Jesus Christ, this is what your ministry ought to comprise. Okay, so let me read for us. Let me begin in taking us through verses 1 through 3. That's all we're going to deal with to begin with, all right? We'll make our way through the chapter, but we're going to start with verses 1 through 3. Paul says, now, having reminded all the believers in chapter 14, you can't just go and do your debatable and questionable things. You've got to think of others. He says, now we who are strong, remember he was talking about the stronger and the weaker brother in chapter 14. The weaker brother, just a reminder folks, the weaker brother or sister is not the one who is morally weak. In fact, it's normally the one who is more zealous for the Lord. And they don't quite understand the liberties that we have in Jesus Christ. So the stronger brother, The stronger sister in Christ is the one who understands of the liberties that we do have in Christ, not to just wantingly sin, but in certain debatable things, like, do I put my children into the public school system? Do I get hung up on only the King James? We know that those are not issues. We know that there is a liberty in all of those decisions. And so what happens is we've got to make sure we understand that we're the strong one. The weaker one is the one who would say, no, you don't understand the Textus Receptus. Otherwise, then you would only hold to the King James Version. Well, that's a whole other debate, because they always come unglued when you remind them who actually translated the King James Version. It was a good Catholic boy named Erasmus, who probably wasn't even born again, but he was an eminent linguist of the day. He knew the Hebrew, he knew the Greek, and he was appointed by King James, you translate. Okay, but that's a whole nother sermon. So with that being said, folks, Paul says, now we who are strong, in other words, the Christian who understands the balance of being in Christ, and some things we are at liberty to do, but we're very careful not to just go and do it. We think of our other brother. He says, we ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. In other words, the weaker brother, and not just please ourselves. Each one of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his, the neighbor's, edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Let me stop there. The point is this. If you're a strong Christian, and you have a real understanding of the liberties that you have in Christ, that you can go and do certain things, and you choose not to do that, that's a good sacrifice that you're making. But in case you begin to think that that's such a great sacrifice, and look at me, and I'm so spiritual, Paul warns, he says, compare that to the sacrifice Jesus Christ made for you. So you choosing not to eat a rump steak or to serve up a bacon and lettuce sandwich to a Jew, oh, that's a great sacrifice. No, it pales in insignificance when you compare it to the sacrifice Jesus Christ made to save you and I from the penalty and ruin of our sin. So Paul says, do you think you're a strong Christian in making a great sacrifice and giving up some food or some drink? Well, if you do, how about just keeping in mind the great sacrifice Jesus Christ made? And he actually follows that up by quoting from Psalm 69. Psalm 69 is a wonderful picture of the anguish that Jesus Christ goes through. It is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that depicts in vivid detail what Jesus Christ endured, having been arrested in the garden at Gethsemane, taken down through the Kidron Valley, up some steps to Caiaphas's house. And there he was tried in the evening hour, and that was illegal. And then he was cast into a pit to await the morning hour when he would be taken before Pontius Pilate. You want to see what Jesus Christ's thoughts were at that hour? Read Psalm 69 with that in mind. And if you want, you can come with me to Israel on the 2nd of July, and I'll show you the steps that Jesus Christ was hauled up after his arrest on his way to Caiaphas's house. Okay, but that, and you'll get some sunshine and heat. Okay, moving on. Don't want to make you stumble, okay? Don't want to cause the weaker brother to stumble here. Okay, so we're going to move on. We're going to forget about Israel. Now, he says, if you want a good example on what a good ministry ought to entail, then Jesus Christ is that ministry. And he goes on in verses 4, 5, and 6 to show you what Jesus Christ's ministry entailed. So he begins by saying, please don't think that your sacrifice to give up some food or some drink is at great cost. Actually, it isn't. Jesus Christ gave up far more. And If that's your intent, to be a minister of Jesus Christ, then here's what his ministry looked like. And it ought to look like yours. So, what do we find? We find, firstly, that Jesus Christ's ministry, verses 4, 5, and 6, it was sacrificial. For whatever was written in earlier times, such as Psalm 69, was written for our instruction, verse 4, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Why is Paul writing that? Well, he's just quoted Psalm 69. When was Psalm 69 written? Centuries before Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, walked upon this earth as a man, and went to the cross. And yet, Jesus Christ, who is God eternal and obviously knows all the Scriptures, knowing of the anguish that would be his, which was prophesied in Psalm 69, amongst other places like Isaiah chapter 53, did that sway Jesus Christ from coming to earth to die for Tiny Cooper and for you? Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift, because Jesus Christ didn't even hesitate. He willingly came and died in my stead. And he knew what it all entailed. And so Paul says in verse 4, he says, whatever's been written in the Scriptures in earlier times, you know what? That's written for our instruction. Because as Jesus Christ knew what would happen to him, and by the way, remember, as we've already learned in the book of Romans, what happens to Jesus happens to you, okay? So if that's all going to take place, then we ought not to lose heart in giving up this or going and serving Christ in this way. That's a good thing, because Christ's ministry was sacrificial. He goes on to say there was an encouragement in the Scriptures that we might have hope. Verse 5, now, because of that encouragement, may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you, the believer in Christ, to be of the same mind with one another according to Jesus Christ. So just as I'm called to give up stuff and be sacrificial in my ministry, guess what? So are you in your ministry. And he goes on to say in verse 6, and the reason is so that, outcome, with one accord, in other words, in absolute unity, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the first thing that we see about Christ's ministry. What did it look like? It was sacrificial. Because despite the Old Testament prophecies that Christ would be rejected, persecuted, slain to death, of which Psalm 69 is but one example, Jesus Christ never hesitated in coming to earth to fulfill the will of God the Father in the power of God the Holy Spirit to provide for you and I a salvation so rich and so free. You and I, in like manner, have a call to minister to Jesus Christ by ministering to others who find ourselves, and we will find ourselves as we do this, under the same persecution. Please keep your finger here. Turn with me to John chapter 15 and verse 12. Just turn a couple of books back in the New Testament to the Gospel of John. Come with me to John chapter 15 and just follow as I read from verse 12 through to verse 25. Just a reminder, as Jesus Christ was persecuted, don't be surprised, your persecution is still coming if it hasn't already begun. John chapter 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, says Jesus Christ to his disciples. Now the context here, he's in the upper room. He's having that final supper with his 12, now 11 disciples. Judas has already gone out of the room. Okay, so he's giving some intimate teaching. He says, this is my commandment, you 11, and by implication, every believer in Christ, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you, here it is, that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. Now, reminder, as you go about that ministry, if the world hates you, verse 15, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Don't be confused on that matter, dear brother or sister. Verse 20, remember the word that I have said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. All of that to say, my dear brother and sister in Christ, you as a minister to the Lord for others, you can expect that your ministry will be sacrificial and you will be persecuted for it. You know what? Think of the Apostle Paul. I've just shown you the Lord Jesus Christ because Paul holds him up as an example. He knew what would happen to him, Psalm 69, and yet he still willingly goes to the cross, comes to earth, and dies for you and I. But what about Paul? Remember Paul's ministry? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 through 27. Paul says, you know what? I've been beaten without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I've received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And I still go, says Paul, and minister to them in the name of Jesus Christ, from his word, and in the power of His Holy Spirit. Why would you do that, Paul? Because lives depend on it. So folks, get ready. What does an exemplified ministry look like? It looks like Jesus Christ's. It is sacrificial. And you will be persecuted for it. But there's something else. When you get to verses 7 through 13, we get to see another aspect of Jesus Christ's ministry. We've seen firstly that his ministry was sacrificial. Now we get to see it is impartial. Look at verses 7 through 13. Therefore, says Paul, in light of the fact that your ministry ought to be like Jesus Christ and that Jesus Christ's ministry was sacrificial, Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Can you remember what you were like before you got saved? Were you a lovely person? I used to think I was, until God got hold of my heart and I began to see myself for who I really was. Unlovely. And then all of a sudden I remembered how many a mother didn't want my mother to come visiting with me, and I couldn't figure out why. I was a nice kid. Huh? No, I was not. I was a brat, okay? And probably a pint-sized brat who had small man syndrome. I don't know, but whatever it was, I was not a nice person, despite what I thought. So just as Jesus Christ accepted me in my unloveliness, Paul is saying your ministry needs to be just as impartial. There's no standing on ceremony with anyone. Moving on, he says in verse 8, "For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision," in other words, the Jew, "on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers. And if that wasn't enough, as he came and ministered to the Jew, testifying of all the truths of the Old Testament scriptures, also to the Gentiles," verse 9, "to glorify God for his mercy." You see, that's the reason why Jesus Christ's ministry is impartial. He ministers to the Jew and he ministers to the Gentile. To the Jew, to affirm them in their belief in the true and living God, that he is the Messiah that has been promised in the Old Testament scriptures. And to the Gentile, to affirm to them they are not masters of their own destiny. They have a creator. It is that unknown God whom they have been worshiping in ignorance, according to Paul in Acts chapter 17. And he says to them, Gentiles, you need to understand you've got a creator whom you will give an account to. His ministry is impartial. And the purpose is that God would be glorified. And he goes on to now quote some scriptures, and there are several. It comes from 2 Samuel, it comes from Deuteronomy, it comes from Psalm 117, comes from Isaiah chapter 11. And let me just read them through for us in the verses 9 right through to the end of verse 12. For God, he's a minister to the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "Therefore I will give praise to you," that's you being Jesus Christ, "among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name." Again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all of you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him." Again, Isaiah says, "There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope." See, Jesus Christ's ministry, sacrificial and impartial. And if that be the truth about Jesus Christ's ministry, verse 13, "Now, in light of that being a truth, that Jesus Christ's ministry is sacrificial and impartial, may the God of hope fill you, the believer in Christ, with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will do what? Just hold it to yourself? No, you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." In other words, you are now compelled. There should be an overwhelming energy within you to go forth and serve Christ by serving others. And when you get to verse 14 through to the end of verse 33, that's the different components that you ought to have in your ministry to the Lord for others. Your ministry overall is going to be one of sacrifice, and it's going to be one impartial. No standing on ceremony, no preferring this people group above that people group. You are to minister to all equally. But what are those components in that sacrificial and impartial ministry What do they comprise? We get to see all of that, and now it goes quite quickly in verses 14 through verse 33. Here's where Paul, having first shown us the ministry of Jesus Christ, now gets to say, believer, please understand, the ministry of the servant of Jesus Christ has these components. Not only is it sacrificial and impartial, but it also has the component of being a personal ministry. Look at verses 14 through 17. And concerning you, the believer, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness. Well, you would be. Why? God, the Holy Spirit, lives within you. And you have God's word written on your heart. And there is therefore now no condemnation to you. So there is no fear of condemnation. There is no guilt. You are guilt-free to go and serve the true and living God. And so Paul says, I am convinced about this of you. You are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge. You have the scriptures written upon your heart. And you might not be able to quote every single verse and every single scripture, but just stop for a moment and work with me on this. How often have you been meeting with someone, perhaps a student alongside in a lecture, perhaps in the workplace, and they've been wrestling with something and all of a sudden a passage of scriptures come to your mind? And you quite quote the verse, maybe not even the chapter, but you know it's, and you quote it and you say, you know what, I know this is in the Bible. Who brought that there? As a believer in Christ, God the Holy Spirit. And so he goes on to say, listen, this is going to be a personal ministry. Why? You've got the ability, we're filled with all knowledge, and you're able to also, look at the end of verse 14, admonish one another. Now that doesn't mean to say you take a baseball bat to someone's head. It means that you come and you build them up. That's what that word admonish means. It means you help them to grasp a truth, and you teach them that truth. Not only through your words, but through your living out the truth that you are witnessing to with your words. You know, I share this often with moms and dads whose children have now got into their teenage years. And there is no such thing as a teenager, okay? But anyway, okay, we all know what we're talking about. There comes a point where they just are not prepared to maybe listen to your teaching. How do you teach them? Well, gone are the days we can bend them down and give them a hiding, okay, because they might be able to, they're probably taller than you. They were in my case, all right? But how would you deal with that? You teach them through your living for the Lord. There is no better way. And Paul affirms that. He says, because you are full of goodness, the Holy Spirit and God's word, you are able to admonish one another. You're able to build one another up. And he goes on to verse 15. But I've written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest, gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found the reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. You see, our ministry is to be a personal ministry, but it is to be a ministry not at a distance. It's to be upfront and very close to people. Paul didn't just try and minister to the Gentiles from Jerusalem. He left Antioch with Silas on that first missionary journey and toured through what we would now call modern-day Turkey. He came back and gave a report, and he went out again, this time not with Silas because of that difference they had over John Mark, who deserted them on that first missionary journey. But Paul goes again, and he goes and he ministers again, not at a distance, but upfront and personal. And then when he gets the message, listen, please come across to Europe, the Macedonian dream. Please come across to Europe. He doesn't sit back in Asia Minor and say, oh, you know what? I'll just send you a letter. Be warmed and be freshed, brother. Know Christ and be saved. No, at great peril to himself, he sails across. And he gets to go and visit in cities called Philippi, Thessalonica, Athens, and he ministers the name of Jesus Christ. It's a personal ministry. So if our ministry is going to be an exemplified ministry, it's not going to be by distance. It's going to be rubbing shoulders with the people whom God has impacted your heart with. And it's going to be sacrificial, and it's going to be impartial. Another aspect to this ministry that we have. It's a powerful ministry. Look at verses 18 through 21. Paul says, "For I will not presume to speak anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand." You see, this ministry that you and I have been entrusted with, it is a powerful ministry. It is a ministry, as I so often say, in the name of Christ, in the power of God the Holy Spirit. It's from His Word. And here's the thing. It is so powerful, it is never restricted to a region or a specific people group. It's to people around the corner and across the world, to all sinners. And it's never about compromise. So, not only is it a powerful ministry, but look what Paul illustrates by his own example in verse 22 and 29. He's told us that this ministry you and I have been given is personal, verses 14 through 17. It is powerful, verses 18 through 21. Now he tells us it's purposeful. Just by his own testimony, look at verse 22 through 29. "For this reason, because he has a desire to go and minister to people who have not been ministered to," he says, "for this reason I have often been prevented from coming to you." He's writing to the believers in Rome, by the way. "But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing." Paul's intention was to go to Rome on his way to Spain. What does that tell you? Paul's ministry wasn't just haphazard. There was a purpose to it. Look at verse 25. He says, "Whenever I go to Spain," verse 24, "for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there to Spain by you, the believers in Rome, when I first enjoyed your company for a while. But now," verse 25, "I'm going to Jerusalem." Why, Paul? "Serving the saints." Well, what are you doing? "Well, I'm taking a gift from the Macedonians and the Achaeans, who have been pleased to make a contribution to the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." "Yes, and they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them, for if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things," in other words, we are that wild olive grafted into the true olive, and we get to have all of the fat of the true olive in our lives. The forgiveness of sin, God's word on our hearts, our sins remembered no more, his dear child and treasure, all of that is ours, which is the new covenant promise given to Israel in the millennial kingdom, but it's ours tonight and today and the next day. He says, "If these have been given, I have therefore, when I have finished this, been to Jerusalem, done that, and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you in Rome to Spain. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessings of Christ. You see, Paul's ministry, it's not haphazard. It's purposeful. And that's why, folks, we don't just want to go off as lone rangers. If you have a burden to go and do something for someone, come and talk to us. We have resources, brothers and sisters in Christ who are gifted, and we want to make sure that this ministry is purposeful. So, Paul concludes all of this. He says, okay, hopefully you're getting to grasp this. An exemplified ministry? Well, that is a ministry that is sacrificial and it's impartial, because it needs to be the same kind of ministry that Jesus Christ did. But for a ministry to be sacrificial and to be impartial, this is what the minister of Jesus Christ ought to embrace. It's got to be a personal ministry. It's going to be a powerful ministry. It's going to be a purposeful ministry. And it's got to be prayerful. Look at verses 30 through 34. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be, and now he's going to get specific about his prayer requests, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea. In other words, those who believe they're serving God, but are actually persecuting the church of God. He says, I want to be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. How come, Paul? So that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company in Rome. I'm adding that in, by the way. Verse 33. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. You see, Paul is affirming, if you are going to have a sacrificial, impartial ministry that is personal, powerful, purposeful, it better be prayerful. Paul shows that he's absolutely dependent on not only him entering into prayer with the Lord, but he's imploring those other believers, pray with me and pray for me. And he's not ashamed to share three specific requests. One, that he'd be protected. Two, that his ministry would be acceptable to the church. There it is, not causing anyone to stumble, but rather building them up. And thirdly, that he would be acceptable to the joy, to the Lord, and he would continue to serve the Lord in joy. May the Lord help each one of us just as he helped Paul. Now remember something here. Paul wanted to go to Rome, and he was hoping to just call in at Rome on his way to Spain. He did get to Rome, but he never got to Spain. He got to Rome as a prisoner. And how do you find Paul in that circumstance? Oh, you know what? The Lord's let me down. I implored the saints that they would pray and help me be protected from those who are disobedient to the word in Judea. In other words, the Jews. You don't find Paul saying, oh, woe is me. You know what, the Lord, you can't trust him. You find Paul writing in Philippians, rejoice. And again, I say, rejoice. Would that be you and I? You see, that's why it's important for us to understand. As we've been called to be a minister to the Lord Jesus Christ, make sure your ministry, you're ready for this. It's sacrificial. It's not going to be convenient. It is to be without partiality. It is to be holding on to those components of personal. It will be powerful. You can rest assured. It is to be one which is planned, and it is to be one that is prayerful. Please remember, as a believer in Christ, you and I, we are new creatures. We are a new creation. We are members of the Church of Jesus Christ. We are therefore unique. Why would we be unique? Well, we're unique because here's the thing. The world in which we live is proud, but we who are not of the world but in the world, we are humble. The world that we move in is fragmented, but we who move through the world as pilgrims, we are united. We are different because the world might think that it has all power, but actually they are impotent. But guess what? As believers in Christ, we are not impotent. We are gifted by God, the Holy Spirit Himself. And not only that, we find that the world we move through, that we are in but not part of, that is a world that is hateful. But guess what? You and I, we are full of love. How come? Christ first loved us. You see, the world that we move through doesn't know truth, but we do. That's why, folks, you've been entrusted with a ministry. And you want to know what that ministry looks like? Let me take you to this closing verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Please come there with me. So just turn over two books, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and come with me to verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Here's a reminder. You want to know what your ministry is? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ, and here it is, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. With all that the Lord has done, is doing, and will do for you, God bless you in your being a minister for the Lord Jesus Christ, with a ministry that is sacrificial, impartial, that is personal, that is powerful, that is purposeful, and that is prayerful. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the reminder. You've saved us to the uttermost, but now there is a work to be done. And I'm thankful for the way in which, as You began this section, whereby we now have come to understand our duty as born-again believers who have been saved by grace through faith, I thank You that we have been entrusted with a work in Your name. And I thank You for the reminder that that work will be one that is of sacrifice and that it would be one that is impartial. I thank You that You meted out Your grace and mercy to each one of us who are believers in Christ. And I pray that now we who have been given much, as I often say, would heed the call that You've made upon our lives to go forth and bear fruit for You. Help us to do that, and protect us as we do. In Jesus Christ I pray. Amen.